All right. So with all of that said, we are going to get into God's word now this morning. And we are very excited to be here. At least I'm excited to be here. I think that most of you are excited to be here. I know Kyle's excited to be here. He's always excited, right? Praise God. But so glad to be here this morning as we continue to study the life of Christ together. And we continue this morning again in John chapter 13. This morning, we're only going to look at two verses, actually. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. And I would ask you to stand now for the reading of those verses. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So as you would probably surmise from reading this small text this morning, it is all about God's glory today. Five times in these two verses, we read about God being glorified. And of course, it's always about God's glory. Life is about God's glory. Everything is about God's glory. And we need to know this. We need to desire this. We need to live in such a way as to best glorify our Lord. So, of course, we find ourselves this morning in the middle of what we know to be the Last Supper, the night before our Lord's death. And if you were here last week, we looked at verses 21 through 30 in John chapter 13, and we saw that Judas was revealed to be the betrayer, although the disciples still did not really seem to understand that was the case. Jesus knew, and Jesus sent Judas away to go do what he was going to do. In fact, in verse 27, we read that after the sop, so the piece of bread that our Lord handed to Judas, after that, Satan entered into him, and then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." In other words, get out of here now and go do the evil task that you've set before yourself to do of betraying the Son of God. And of course, we read that no one still understood, even though it seemed pretty clear after what he was saying and what he did, and then Judas leaving, that Judas was the betrayer. They did not seem to get that. We talked about this at length last week, that evil can blend in quite well. And obviously Judas blended in quite well. And we ended at verse 30. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And of course, it was night, literally. And yet it was also the hour of darkness, as Jesus would attest to. And it was night in Judas' soul. So it was definitely night. In a very real way, it was night. And yet, Jesus remains the light of the world. And nothing can stop the sovereign and gracious plan of our God, which will ultimately glorify God greater than anything else ever would or ever could. And that's what Jesus tells us about here this morning. And so with that said, we come to verse 31 and we read, "Therefore, when he was gone out." And let me just stop right there, first of all, because from here on out, it's only the true disciples that are with Jesus this night. And from here on out, we're going to see and read some of the most incredible things in the Bible. In fact, the rest of John 13, and then all of John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, especially 14 through 17, things that only John records in his gospel, and incredible truths. Some of the most incredible things, again, the Bible says. And Jesus waited for Judas to leave before he said these things. And I think there's something to that. The church wants to and needs to maintain its purity, does it not? And though Judas was there, and Jesus knew who Judas was, obviously. The whole time he knew who Judas was. He made that very clear earlier on in his ministry as well. And yet, until Judas left, it was almost as if there was probably some kind of shadow that hung over them. But now Judas is gone. And so now Jesus is really going to say all kinds of incredible things, starting with the glory of God. and how everything is about to happen for the glory of God. And I'm so mindful of what Jude said in Jude verse 12. He was talking about false teachers, but it's also true of false brethren. Judas being both, of course, because as a disciple, he was out there and teaching and proclaiming, but falsely. Even if he was saying true things, he was false, as we know. But Jude tells us these are spots in your feasts of charity. And that's why we always say we don't want unbelievers in our church. God forbid any church would actually want unbelievers in their church. Now, if an unbeliever comes and repents and is saved, then praise God. That's what we would desire. But we certainly do not want unbelievers in our midst. Why would anyone want that? We care about the purity of God's people. We desire the protection of God's people. And as pastors, it's our job to really even more so try to maintain that purity and make the church the kind of place where unbelievers would not want to be. And so praise God for that. That's what we strive to do here. And we do that by preaching the word of God. Because the more you preach the word of God, the more faithfully the word of God is expounded and declared, the less unbelieving people would want to be here. And so just a little aside there. And we love the fact that Judas is now gone. Judas being gone, so many wonderful things are about to be said, starting with this. The glory of Almighty God. The glory of Almighty God. So when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now is the Son of Man glorified. Again, I already said five times now in these two verses we read about God being glorified. Now, the disciples, the 11 that were left, like us, they were often consumed with their own glory. We know this for a fact because at several occasions throughout the ministry of Jesus and the time they walked with him, they would argue about who was greatest. And they would want to, for example, James and John, "I want to sit at your right hand, your left hand in your kingdom." And all these different things. And they always wanted to be greater and in essence jockey for position and exalt themselves a little bit. Why? Because they're human. And to be human is to be a great sinner and full of pride, which all of us are. We all need the grace of God, of course. And so we see this throughout the life of Christ a few times here and there, including, as incredible as it may seem, this very night. This very night, Luke 22 tells us, as Jesus is saying all of these things, as Jesus is talking about the glory of God, and as Jesus is getting ready to die for sin, this very night, they are arguing about who is the greatest. And so the disciples, like you and I, were often consumed with their own glory. And of course, the reality is, there is no excuse for that. Everything, and we mean everything, is about the glory of God. And everything should be about the glory of God in our lives. And yes, we fall short. All fall short of the glory of God all the time. That's why we need Jesus so much. But it does not change the fact that everything is about the glory of God. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, and maybe you're familiar with that and maybe you're not, but the Westminster Confession of Faith was really done in the 1640s. These great men of God, these great theologians. And it was it still is to this day, just an incredible document that really details what true and reformed Christians believe. And with that, of course, that's the kind of church we are, a reformed church. We hold to the doctrines of the Reformation, which are the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of grace, the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God and all of these things. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, incredible in its contents. And along with the confession itself, there's a shorter catechism and a longer catechism that goes along with it. So questions and answers that are meant to teach not just children, but especially children, but all of God's people about the Word of God. And the very first question, I know my kids know this question and answer, the very first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith is this: what is the chief end of man? That is the first question, probably the most famous question and answer in the entire catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer being, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we agree with the Westminster divines. We agree with those great men of old. That is the chief end of man, because that's what the Bible portrays. Everything is about and for the glory of Almighty God. Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And knowing that, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." No matter what we do all to the glory of God. A few weeks ago, we had this discussion at Bible study. I posed the question, which has been posed by others. I did not come up with the question. That being, is there a Christian way to make an omelet? And some people might say, well, is there a Christian way to make an omelet? Don't you just make an omelet? And of course, the answer is yes, there is a Christian way to make an omelet, to make the very best omelet you can make. No matter what you do, no matter where you are, the Christian way of doing anything is to do whatever it is for the glory of God. So do the very best you can in your job, in your work, in your family, in your hobbies, in anything you do for the glory of God. Martin Luther, though it's kind of debatable if the exact quote, but Martin Luther said something along the lines of the best way, or the way to be a Christian shoemaker, is not to put little crosses in the shoes you make, but to make the best shoes in town. And so again, and not that there's anything wrong with putting little crosses in anything, of course, but we glorify God by doing the very best we can for the glory of God, recognizing who it is that we serve and who it is that we worship. So man's chief end is to glorify God. We have been put on this earth to glorify God. We have been created to glorify God. All of creation is here to glorify God. The trials and the tribulations that God allows us to go through are to glorify God. The joys and the privileges and the opportunities that God gives us are to glorify God. Our families are meant to glorify God. Our churches are meant to glorify God. Our institutions are meant to glorify God. Everything that we watch, everything that we listen to, everything that we do is meant to glorify God. That's why we, of course, always like to remind ourselves it's all of Christ for all of life. Because no matter what sphere of life we're talking about, we want all of God, all of Christ, all of the Bible to influence that, because Christ is indeed King and Lord. And everything is for His glory. And so Jesus now, this night, as He is again getting ready to die, dying the next day for sin, His betrayer just left, one of His friends who will betray Him to death, and He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Right now, in this moment, and in the moments to come, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him, He says. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Now it's amazing, we're going to read this. We'll read it right now. We'll discuss it more in the coming months. But in John chapter 17, so again, later this night, as Jesus is speaking to His disciples, some incredible statements in John 17. Verse 1, we read this: "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee.'" But then in verses 4 and 5, we read this: "I have glorified Thee on the earth." So Jesus, he's praying to the Father right now. He says, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that statement is just incredible. So the Lord is, in essence, thinking about and asking God to return to him the glory that he left. Remember, Jesus left glory to die for sin. Jesus left glory to come to earth, to become a man, yet remain God, the perfect God, man, fully God, fully man. Jesus left glory to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. And now he longs to return to glory, which he will, and very shortly after that he would, of course. But here's the thing, he now returns to a greater glory. He now returns to a greater glory than the one he left. It's truly, truly incredible, which is why he can say here, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Obviously, Jesus had been glorified throughout his life and ministry. The miracles that he worked and the teachings and all that he did to showcase that he was indeed the Son of God. He was glorified throughout his life and ministry, and yet he can say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, in what's about to happen. Why is that? Because the cross of Jesus Christ, along with his burial and his resurrection, together display the glory of God in a far greater way than anything else ever could. The cross, the tomb, and then the empty grave display the glory of God in a way far greater than anything else ever could. Just think about what these things display. First of all, the power of God is on display in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of God over the grave, the power of God over all things, obviously, is on display. The justice of God is on display. God is so just that the Bible says, Isaiah 53 tells us that it gave God pleasure to bruise his son, to pour out his wrath upon his son as his son was bearing sin. Because God is so just and God is so righteous, which of course the righteousness of God is on full display at the cross. God is so just and so righteous that even on his own son, who was bearing our sin, he would pour out his wrath. That's how just and righteous God is. And yet the cross declares the love of God. The fact that Jesus would do that for us. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to come and die for our sins. And so there's no greater symbol of love than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross obviously displays the mercy of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God and the holiness of God. It displays all of it. The cross and again the tomb and the empty grave display the glory of God in a greater way than anything else ever could. And so Jesus, though he's been glorified, he can say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What is about to happen will glorify God, glorify the triune God, unlike anything else. Nothing like what was about to happen had already happen. Nothing like the victory that was about to be won had already occurred. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and speaking about the death of Christ for us and his cross, it says, he blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I love that. Jesus triumphing over the demons and Satan and hell and death. In essence, mocking the demons and mocking hell and mocking death itself. because of the triumph that he won on Calvary's cross. And then, of course, the tomb and the empty grave 3 days later. And so nothing like was about to happen had happened before. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. There are so many things I feel like I would like to say or read right now, but we do need to read Revelation chapter 5, at least in part. And we sang Revelation song earlier, but Revelation chapter 5, and again in Revelation 4 and 5, we see the throne of God, and we see that only Jesus is worthy ultimately. In Revelation 5, there's a book in the hand of God that no man is worthy to take and open. And there's different thoughts on what this book is. It could be some sort of last will and testament, some sort of title deed to the earth. That the bottom line, though, is that this book represents and emphasizes the fact that God is in control, that Jesus is in control of the affairs of man. That is one thing we do know for sure. And no one was found worthy to open the book. And John, actually, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote this book through the Spirit of God, begins to cry because no one can open the book. And then we read, beginning in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts," who are four angelic creatures, cherubim or seraphim around the throne of God, "and in the midst of the elders," which represent the church of God, "stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So you have right here the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth with the Lord. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So just this incredible multitude, which you really couldn't even number, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, makes him worthy to, again, be the King of all things that we always talk about. He is Lord of all things, glorified in a newer, better, fuller way, because of the cross, because of the redemption that he won for us on Calvary's cross. And that's why Daniel says this as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him there before him." And I think what he's seeing is the same thing John's seeing in Revelation. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Thank God for that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified through all these things. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. Because the Godhead is, of course, one, Father, Spirit, Son. I and my Father are one, Jesus said in John 10, verse 30. And so Christ is King, and the Godhead is glorified and magnified in a greater way than ever before because of what's about to happen. And so, of course, we say again, all of Christ for all of life. And we say again that it's God's glory that matters most, and it's God's glory that matters more. And I say it that way because whatever it is we're going through, whatever it is we're experiencing, whatever it is we're dealing with, we must remind ourselves that God's glory matters more. In whatever it is, God's glory matters more than my comfort. God's glory matters more than my happiness. God's glory matters more than anything else. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so again, now is the Son of Man glorified. And now is God glorified in Him. And think about this too before we move to verse 32. Think about this. Jesus now in this moment, when He is getting ready to die, the next day He will be dying. One of His friends just left to go betray Him. All of these things. He's been troubled. We read that last week in verse 21. Jesus was troubled in spirit. And we talked about that word. It means anxious and stressed and just a lot of things you don't want to be. And we saw that already earlier this week. Jesus is troubled. He's going to later this night sweat drops of blood. That's how troubled He is by what is awaiting Him. And yet at this moment, right now, by the grace of Almighty God, because of the Holy Spirit's power, in this moment right now, Jesus is able to look past the coming agony to the coming glory. He's able to look past the coming agony to the coming glory. Because for the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, yes, fully God, but also fully man. Okay, we cannot forget that. As we've tried to remind ourselves of that throughout this study, fully man. And the Bible says He knows exactly what it's like to be man. He understands our frailties, our infirmities, our weakness, our struggles to be tempted to sin in a way far greater than any of us ever would be, because we would give in before it got that bad. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be man forever, the perfect God-man now, the perfect God-man. So not just as God, but as man. For Jesus Christ, it's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. Which is why Hebrews chapter 12 can tell us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and of course is now sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked past the coming agony to the coming glory. What a challenge to us. What an exhortation to us to look past whatever agony we may be in, whatever agony we may fear might come, to look past the coming agony to the coming glory. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Of course, the Spirit of God ultimately wrote it. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he was talking about just the difficulty of the ministry for him and for the apostles. And there was much suffering and, again, much turmoil, much trial and tribulation. But then he says this, beginning in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the," what? "The glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," he says, and when you look at Paul's life, and you read about Paul's life, you would say, well, his affliction wasn't that light. It was probably much heavier than ours. All the things he went through, yet he says our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we can ask ourselves again, what about us? Jesus, as man, can look past the coming agony to the coming glory, because he desired God's glory. The Apostle Paul, as a man, not God at all, unlike Jesus, could look past the agony to the glory, could say it's a light affliction, actually, when it was anything but. In fact, he also wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, that's one of the great things, and we'll see this down in verse 32 as well. One of the incredible things is that those who desire God's glory, God will always bless. And there is a measure of glory that awaits the people of God as well. And Paul understood that. And of course, Jesus understood that. And the other apostles understood that. We need to understand that. There is glory that awaits us as well, not as God's, God forbid, but as the people of God, there is glory that awaits us also. So what about us? Can we look past the agony to the glory? Can we trust that our God is truly sovereign and gracious? Can we truly say that his glory matters more? Can we trust his glory? Can we trust, even in the midst of difficulty, that God is being glorified? Can we trust his glory? Can we desire his glory? Again, we referenced this last week, but Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And one of the reasons why all things work together for good for God's people is because all things work together for God's glory for God's people. And so Jesus now, fully God, yes, but also fully man, can say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is God glorified in him. He can look past the agony to the glory. And then verse 32, he says this, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway or immediately glorify him. Again, we already referenced that Jesus desired a return to the glory he left. Jesus desired a return to the glory he left, yet instead, he will be exalted to a greater glory for all he's about to do. And so, as he says, if God be glorified in him, so if the Father's glorified in what he's about to do, guess what? God will also glorify him in himself. And so Jesus is recognizing here and realizing and teaching to all of us that as he glorifies the Father, so the Father will glorify him, and he'll do so immediately. Because again, these things are about to happen, and immediately upon happening, God is glorified. And the victory is won, and it is finished, as we know. And all of these incredible, incredible truths. And so the triune God was to be exalted to a greater glory. And yet it's not just Jesus. Again, I said, and it's true, that God will always bless those who glorify him. And even though it's entirely the grace of God that he gives us to be able to glorify him, as Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he understood that. There is nothing in his own power or strength that was worthy of God that could make him do anything good. It's all the grace of God. We know that. We need to know that. And yet, even though it's entirely the grace of God that allows us to glorify God and to seek his glory, even so, God blesses those who glorify him. And God blesses those who desire his glory, and God will one day glorify those. Not as gods, but with a very real glory, God will one day glorify those who glorify him. Again, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said this to the church at Laodicea. In fact, every single one of those seven churches, Jesus gave a promise to them if they would overcome. Here's what you'll get for overcoming. And when you read 1 John chapter 5, because that's what we do, we compare scripture with scripture, right? 1 John chapter 5 tells us very clearly that those who overcome are the children of God. Christians are those who overcome the world. Christians are those who overcome. So really what Jesus was saying is, if you're a true Christian in any of these churches, here's what awaits you. And in Revelation 3:21, he said, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus says, if you overcome the trials and the persecution and the worldliness and the sin around you, if you overcome these things by my grace and my power, then you will be blessed. You will have a throne to sit on, in essence. You too will be glorified to a degree, which is why Philippians 1:29 tells us, and the Apostle Paul could say, it is given in the behalf of Christ to us, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the Bible tells us right there in that verse, and of course we see it elsewhere, that suffering and therefore trials and difficulties and tribulations actually become a gift from God, because it's something to be overcome by the power of God working in us, which will work out the glory of God and then our benefits and our future glory in doing so. It's incredible. That, of course, is why Paul would also say later in that book, he desired to know Jesus more, not only the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Because there's grace in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a gift to be had in difficulties, because now there's something to overcome. And so in the agony, Jesus could look to the glory. He could look past the coming agony to the coming glory. I pray we can do the same. Our agony, which will never be what Jesus was, never anywhere close, nor will anyone ever be what Jesus was. And the agony he was about to experience, and the pain and the suffering he was about to experience physically, spiritually, all of it. Bearing sin. The Holy Son of God bearing sin. Are you kidding me? Thank God we're not kidding. Thank God he did that for us. But imagine that, and the pain, as bad as the physical pain, that was much worse for our Lord. All of that that was coming, yeah, he could look past it to the glory of God. He could desire the glory of God, and he knew that a glory awaited him as well, and a greater glory. And yes, to a lesser extent, but glory awaits us too. Romans 8:29-30. Right after Romans 8:28, we read this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What an incredible chain of events our Lord works out in our lives. Of course, the Bible is very clear. He did predestinate those who are saved before the foundation of the world, thank God. And those he predestined to save, he of course called with an effectual call that would work, a sovereign call. And those that he called, he justified. He made righteous, he saved, and those he justified, he glorified. And notice, by the way, they're all in the past tense. Because in the mind of God, our future glorification is just as secure as not only our present justification, but our past predestination by him. Meaning, of course, that salvation could never be lost. It's something that is secure forever in Almighty God. And so we praise God for that. So our future glorification in the Lord, with the Lord, not as God, but as his people, as his brethren, is just as sure as our present justification is. It truly is all about God's glory. This morning, as we sit here, as we begin to close this morning, it is all about God's glory. Jesus knew this then, and we must know this now. Whatever it is that is going on in life, in our lives, in this life, in this world, whatever it is, it's all about God's glory. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And again, if Jesus could do this now, if Jesus could look past the coming agony to the coming glory, don't say, oh, well, he was God. Yes, but he was fully man as well. We have at our disposal what Jesus had at his. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the Church of God. Right? We have the grace of God. If Jesus, in this hour of darkness, this hour of agony, far worse than anything anyone would ever know, if he could look past the agony to the glory, then by his grace, again, yes, it's his grace, we cannot do it on our own, but by his grace, we can and we must do the same. With his help, with his grace, we too will look past whatever agony may come, whatever uncertainty, whatever confusion, whatever sin may come or may be there, we look past that to the glory of God, to our future glory. And then we'll just end with this one verse from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Again, another man who was present for this moment, he said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I think we all add our amen to that as well this morning. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your glory. And we understand, because your word tells us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, in a very real way, we could even describe sin as that which falls short of your glory. And so we understand that we, every day, we continue to fall woefully short of your glory. And yet, in your grace, you've saved us from our sin. If we are your people in here this morning, you've saved us and you are going to sustain us and you are going to keep us and you are going to one day glorify us with yourself. And so we can then with boldness and confidence come to the throne of grace and ask for grace that we may glorify you more. We can ask for grace that we may look past whatever agony may be ahead, whatever agony we may be enduring even now, that we may look past that to the glory that awaits your people, and that we may desire through it your glory. Help us truly, O God, to glorify you and enjoy you forever in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, every decision we make, every place we go, everything we take part in, may we do so wanting to glorify you. And when we fall short, which we will many times, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. And may we get right back up and just continue on. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you are, all that you do to glorify yourself, all you've done to glorify yourself. As we now celebrate, even in the Lord's Supper here, what you did for your glory, we thank you and we praise you. And again, we thank you for your incredible glory. Amen.